The king married a foreign princess. And that foreign princess was more than a foreign princess. She was also a priestess of Baal. And she came into the house of Ahab, and she brought with her foreign gods. She brought with her her hatred of the one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she set about to do everything that she could do to turn the nation of Israel from a nation that worshiped God into a nation that worshiped the Baals. What did she do? She brought these priests and priestesses of her gods and goddesses with her and established high places for worship with the consent of the king. And she took over the spiritual character of the nation. It wasn't enough to bring in her religion. She tried to stamp out the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She challenged the prophets. She killed the prophets. And God, trying to get their attention, has the man of God, Elijah, call for a drought. And after some time, the drought had continued and things were getting bad, and God prompted the man of God, Elijah, to challenge the false gods. And we've all heard the story of what happened. It's in 1 Kings chapter 18 about how Elijah goes on to Mount Carmel and challenges the priests of Baal to a god fight. We'll build altars. You build yours, I'll build mine. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. Well, after much effort, Baal does not answer. Yahweh does. And he sends down fire and consumes the sacrifice and the wood and the altar and the water that he poured on it to soak it. And the people all say, yes, we'll follow Yahweh, because obviously Yahweh is God. And then Elijah the prophet rises up and slays 450 priests of Baal. That's not enough. The king's there. The king gets in his chariot and he starts to drive his chariot madly toward Jezreel. And the Spirit of God comes upon Elijah the prophet, and Elijah outruns the chariot and horses back to Jezreel. It was a good day. Mount Carmel, man, it's a high point. The forces of evil have suffered a great defeat. Jezebel's false gods have been defeated and embarrassed, and the man of God is on top of the world. And then comes chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, the queen says, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. The message from Jezebel is this. She is invoking her gods to do her damage if she doesn't kill Elijah in the next 24 hours. How does Elijah receive this? Well, one would think that he had just proven that Baal was no god at all. He had executed the priests of Baal. Who was going to come and kill him? Why was he afraid of Baal? Why should I possibly be afraid of Baal? But what happens is this. Elijah is pierced with fear. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than that of my father. Rabbi David Chernoff called this time the Mount Carmel meltdown. Elijah had to be on the highest of highs, and one message from a queen whose gods he just defeated sets terror in him. It's almost like, you know, he has this great victory. God answers by fire. The false prophets are killed. The people said, yeah, we see God's God and Baal isn't. I've won. Everything's going to be good. Everything's going to change in the nation of Israel. Starting tomorrow, everything's going to be great. Then, got a message for you. And Elijah is frustrated and he's scared. Maybe it's not over. Maybe this wasn't the great climax of my ministry and everything's going to be different after today. Maybe there's more struggles. What if she does kill me? What's going on? And he grabs his bag and he grabs his staff and he takes off. Takes his servant with him. Goes from Jezreel to Beersheba. Beersheba is all the way in the south of Israel. And he drops his servant there and he goes on alone out into the wilderness, and he sits down over under a tree and says, God, I'm done. You may as well take me home. I haven't accomplished any more than my fathers have. It's all been useless. It's all been pointless. You would think maybe that Elijah would be in a place to hear, but he wasn't. He was wrapped up inside of himself. So the story continues. He's sitting there under the broom tree. He said, God, you may as well take me out of here. But he lay down and slept under the broom tree. And suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Must have been exhausted. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Journey? What journey? So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. What was Elijah running for anyway? Was he running from Jezebel? Was he running from Baal? Was he running from God and his calling? Was he running to God? Doesn't sound like he was running to God. He might have been trying to run from all of those things. Sometimes when we get overwhelmed, what we want to do is escape. Responsibilities and the pressure and the frustration all build up. Just get me out of here. Some of you want to go to the lake. Some of you want to go to the golf course. Some of you want to go to the range and send lead down range. You know, you want to blow off steam somewhere. You want to get away from the pressures of the day and do something that you want to do. I think Elijah thought he was running from a lot of things, but I also don't think he sat down and really worked it out. Because if you know anything about human nature, when you're in the state of mind that he was in, you can't think clearly. Especially vulnerable to that turmoil in your mind and in your heart is your relationship with God. Some of us will immediately pray. We'll immediately say, God, I need some relief here. But oftentimes, we can't hear the answer. We're too busy running to hear the answer. Elijah, I think, at this point in time, he wasn't in a place where he could stop and listen. So he takes off and runs 40 days. Now, that was some potent bread and water if he went 40 days in the strength of that food. So there must have been something miraculous about that. But Elijah ends up, I wonder if he set out to go to the mountain of God, or if that's just where the Spirit of God led him. He may have just been running, but you know, it was a reversal of direction. He started off in Jezreel and went to Beersheba, and then he went back to Horeb. He was running away from God, and in the midst of his running away from God, God pulled him back to God. Now, what a story that is. How many of us have been running away from God at some point, and he's drawn us back to himself? Apparently God had a plan, because he fed him, and he watered him, and he prepared him. He gave him the strength that he needed for the journey. You see, God knows what we're going to do. He knows when we're going to do it. And he knows what it takes for us to get to the point that he can talk to us. Elijah needed to get to a point where God could talk to him. And that wasn't necessarily a spot of real estate, but it was a condition of the mind and a condition of the heart. He goes on for these 40 days. 40 days, that's an interesting number. 40 keeps coming up. 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted by the devil 40 days. 40 is a number of completion. It's a number of a generation. So maybe something in Elijah's life has concluded, and it's about time to turn the page so something else can start. And as we proceed on with this story, we find out that's what actually happened. This 40 days is a symbolic thing. A chapter in Elijah's life, the chapter of boldly confronting Ahab and Jezebel, the chapter of boldly confronting the priests of Baal is coming to an end, and Elijah's going to get a new calling. So where does Elijah end up? He ends up at the mountain of God at Horeb, but he also gets to a even deeper place in that mountain. And he says here that he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Now, first of all, God knew perfectly well what Elijah was doing there. Like he knew that Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit in the garden. Like he knew that Cain had rose up and slain his brother Abel. He asked that question not for his benefit, but for Elijah's benefit. Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah has his answer ready. He's been preparing his answer for 40 days, rehearsing it as he's running up through here. He says, you know, it's very well rehearsed. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. That didn't come right off the top of his head. That's almost what he said under the broom tree. But he took time to flesh it out. and make a really good argument. Anybody ever prepare a really good argument to go before God? You know, we talked about Job last week, and Job prepared a really good argument. He was all set. He was going to stand God up and ask him questions. And when he got there, he couldn't do it because God stood him up and ask him questions. Well, it's very much parallel here. Elijah's coming to confront God and tell him it's time to kick my 401k in, my retirement plan. I'm obviously done as a prophet, so just take me on home, God. And God says, what are you doing here? And Elijah responds with this pat answer that is really meaningless. It's an excuse. It's nothing but him saying, look, I want out. Look, it's pointless. Look, it's frustrating. Woe is me. By the way, he wasn't the only one left. Obadiah had hidden two groups of 50 prophets in caves. Elijah wasn't the only one. He may have felt like he was the only one left. There are days we all feel like we're the only one that's standing for something. And Elijah, being bold enough to confront Ahab, was probably the only one left at that point. But he looked at it in a way that says, you know, woe is me. Let's fire up the pity party for old Elijah. God had an answer for him. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. God shows Elijah signs. Now, what a windstorm it is to break rocks. I've seen windstorms blow down a lot of things, but I haven't seen a windstorm that can break a rock. Have you? What a windstorm. It had to be spectacular. You wonder how Elijah held on, experiencing God going by in this windstorm. But it was a massive, miraculous show of power. But the Scripture says God wasn't in the wind. And then an earthquake. We've all been in earthquakes around here. Most of the time, we didn't even notice them. Those folks in California where they have big ones, they notice them. And we've seen the results. We've seen things, you know, highways fall down and buildings collapse and what have you. An earthquake is a powerful and mighty thing. It's something that it's hard to miss it when it happens. But the Scripture says God wasn't in the earthquake. And then a fire. A fire, again, it's a spectacular show. We all love to stare at a campfire and stir it around. Like to sit in front of my grandfather was famous for sitting in front of the coal fire on the hearth of his fireplace in his dining room. He'd sit there for hours and poke at it. Just had to play with it. That's hereditary. I think all the Kidwell men like to play with fires. And we've seen the disaster, the wildfire or the house fire, and we watch in fascination at the destructive force and the glorious presence of those flames. It's a big show. But the Scripture said God wasn't in that. But then came a still, small voice. Not as powerful, obviously powerful, as the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Not as obviously showy as the wind and the earthquake and the fire. But there was more power in that whisper from God than was in all those physical manifestations. There was more power in that whisper of God that Elijah saw on Mount Carmel when the flame of God came down and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the earth around the altar and the water that was poured on it. The presence of God is more powerful than any manifestation of God's power. But you see, for the last 40 days, Elijah hadn't been in a place to hear a still small voice. Elijah was deep inside himself. He was almost in panic or surrender mode. And he couldn't slow down enough to hear God until he runs for 40 days and finds himself. Now, he'd been alone, odds are, for the last 40 days during the trip, but he was intent on the trip. He gets to the mountain of God, he goes into the cave, and all of a sudden, it's quiet. All of a sudden, it's alone. He's alone. All of a sudden, there's no distractions. There's nothing to compel his attention. And finally, after 40 days, Elijah gets quiet enough to hear God say, Elijah, what are you doing here? So God manifests himself. He shows the wind and the earthquake and the fire. And then speaks in the still small voice. And what does that still small voice say? He repeats once again, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he says this. Actually, let me back up before I do that. When Elijah heard the still small voice, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Why'd he cover his face? He knew when he heard that voice that he was in the presence of God. It was humility. It was, I'm not worthy to stand in your presence. I'm not worthy to see you, God. But this was a healthy place to be. It wasn't, I'm dirt. That's what he said before. He said, I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better than the ones that caused us to be in bondage to these people. I'm no better than that. It was a self-deprecating condition that he was in before. But as he steps out of the mountain to hear the voice of God, he covers himself in humility. It's, I realize that I'm not worthy. I see that you are God, and I am not. You see how it parallels Job that we talked about last week? Job was going to stand up in front of God and ask him questions. And when he met God, he was very submissive, because he couldn't answer the questions God asked him. When you step into the presence of Almighty God, you realize several things. One is you realize how big God is and how small you are. But also in spite of that, you realize that God cares enough for you to invite you into His presence. You realize that you're important to Him and He wants to make you a better you. Sometimes what He asks is hard. Sometimes what He asks, you don't have within yourself to give, but He empowers you to do it. He covered his face, and he went out to meet God. And God questions him again, what are you doing here? And I don't hear this second answer as bold as I heard the first one. In the ears of my mind, I hear him that first time demanding an answer from God. And this time I hear him almost stuttering, almost whispering, saying, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah, at this point, was a broken man, and a broken man in a good way. A broken man in the way that you break a wild horse. You want to retain its spirit, but you want it to be under authority. God wants to break the human rebellion in us so that we can be under His authority. Not so He can dominate us, but so that He can lead us and guide us and take us to a safe path and make us profitable servants for Him. God doesn't answer that question. He gives Elijah a new assignment. Then the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive there, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place, and it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. A generation ends and another begins. The first phase of Elijah's ministry was confronting Jezebel and confronting the Baals. There would be some more of that that happens, but what God is doing here with these instructions to anoint these three men is He's setting the stage for what comes after. He is preparing the next generation. It's obvious that Elisha follows Elijah as the main prophet of God, the main voice of God. And it will be Elisha who will preside as God's man over the events that will happen that will satisfy what else was going on. The house of Ahab was evil. Jezebel, the queen of Ahab, the priestess of Baal, was evil and brought evil into the house of Israel. More things will happen that prove this and show this as time goes on, as we read in following chapters. But eventually God pronounces a judgment on the house of Ahab. The house of Ahab will be totally destroyed, and the dogs will lick the spilled blood of Jezebel. God pronounces that judgment upon them. because of their disobedience, because of their disregard for God, because of their idolatry, because of the injustice perpetrated by them on the people of Israel. God had pronounced a judgment on the house of Ahab. That would be fulfilled in the 8th chapter of 2 Kings. But I'll give you a brief history. Let me tell you what happens. Immediately following this, Elijah goes to Elisha and anoints him, and Elisha follows him for many years as his learner, his apprentice, so to speak. And by and by, we get to the 8th chapter of 2 Kings. Hazael is the second in command to Ben-Hadad, who is the leader of Syria. Syria is attacking Israel. And eventually, Elisha the prophet speaks a word to Hazael and basically tells him what his destiny is. Hazael goes back and smothers Ben-Hadad in his tent and takes over. And Hazael does great harm to the house of Ahab. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, is a general in the army of Israel. And eventually, Ahab passes, his sons take over, and Jehu is instrumental in the destruction of the sons of Ahab. And then last of all, Jehu goes to the place where Jezebel is still living. He invites some people in her service to cast her down from the window, which they do, and the dogs devour her carcass and lick up her blood. The prophecy's fulfilled. Well before that, God tells the prophet to anoint Hazael and Jehu and Elisha, and they are anointed and appointed for an hour in time to execute judgment on the house of Ahab. There's a turning, a changing. The character of Elijah's ministry went from directly confronting to setting up for the next generation to confront so that God's perfect will can be done in history. But what I want to settle on today is this, now that I've painted the historical picture. When did Elijah get to a point that he could hear God? It wasn't in the big show on Mount Carmel. He was doing God's will on Mount Carmel. He did miraculous things. He called down fire from heaven. He slew 450. He didn't have an automatic weapon. He had a sword. 450. You suppose there was no opposition? It was a big thing. It was a miraculous thing for him to do that. It was a miraculous thing for him to run ahead of a horse and chariots back to the city. The presence of God was there in those things, but Elijah didn't get to know God much better through those things. He saw His power, he saw His majesty, he saw the glory, but he wasn't in a place for God to speak to his heart. A little later, when fear overtook him and panic overtook him, he wasn't in a place where God could speak to his heart. When he was in the midst of the activity of running and walking and carrying on for 40 days to get to a destination that he probably didn't even know where he was going, he wasn't in a place to hear God. When he first stood up to that question and angrily confronted God about his situation and his woe is me, he wasn't in a place to hear God. But in that cave, when he was alone, without the pressure, without the hubbub, no distractions, no pressure, no busyness, no confusion, no big show. When he got there in that secret place where it was just him and God, he could finally hear what God was trying to say to him. And what does God do? The first thing he does is causes him to look inside himself at his own motivations. What are you doing here? Look at yourself. Why did you run? Didn't you know better? Didn't you know that the gods of Jezebel were nothing? Hadn't I just proved that to you? And yet you run. Where's your faith, prophet of God? Why can't you slow down and listen? He couldn't slow down and listen because he was a human being. And in those days, the Holy Spirit did not live inside a believer, but overshadowed the believer. And Elijah needed something to get his attention, and he had to get the busyness and the distraction and all of the pressures and the worry, fear, and doubt. He had to get that junk out of the way before he could hear God. And he did it alone, in a cave, in a secret place, in the cleft of the rock, where it was just him and God. Now, there's a long history in the biblical stories of people being alone with God? The burning bush. Here's Moses tending the sheep out there by himself alone on the backside of the wilderness, and he sees a sight which he's never seen before. A bush that burns and is not consumed. And he says, I'll go see this. And it's just him and God when God says, put the shoes off your feet, you're standing on holy ground. And Moses had the encounter with God that set up the whole rest of his life. On the backside of the wilderness, just him and God up on a hillside. In Exodus 33, talk about turning pages. Exodus 33, verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend, and he'd returned to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, did not depart from the tabernacle. Joshua was about to take on a great mission to lead the people into the land of the promise. And the first thing we hear about Joshua is he did not depart from the tabernacle of God. A tabernacle is a dwelling place. Joshua stayed where God was. And this molded him and made him into the man that God could use to lead the people across the Jordan and into the land of the promise. Backing up a little bit, Jacob. Jacob, a man who had God's call on him but was a little bit of a rebel. And he's on his way back to meet his brother Esau, and he sends all of his family and his flocks and his herds and his servants across the Jabbok Creek. And he stays behind. And he spends all night wrestling with a man. He was alone. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Jacob had an encounter with God. You know what Jacob came out of that with? He came out with a limp as a reminder, but he also came out of it with a new name. No longer shall you be called Jacob, the heel grabber, the usurper of authority. You'll be called Israel, he who struggles with God. It was a life-changing moment, just him and God. David wrote many of the Psalms by himself on a hillside watching sheep in the middle of the night. David's relationship with God did not begin when he was anointed to be a king. It began with him sitting by himself on a hillside in the presence of Almighty God. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus instructs people, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Get rid of the distractions. Go where you can be alone with God and not be disturbed. That's where the encounter happens. A little later in Matthew 26, Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he leaves some behind. He takes a few further on, and he asks them to watch and pray, and then he goes on a little farther to where it's just him and the Father. And there the most intense prayer of Jesus' earthly life takes place. He has to steel the human part of himself to withstand what is coming at him. And he has to work out, am I going to be obedient to the Father's plan or not? The most intense prayer of his life. He wanted his friends close, giving him prayer covering, but he had to be alone with the Father. Life-changing decisions happen when we're alone with God. Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What would you think a secret place is? It's a place where you can go on. When you were a kid, you might have had a clubhouse, or you might have had a tree house, or some place that you went off by yourself. That was your place. As an adult, it might be a workshop or an office. It might be some place where you go to just be yourself. And just maybe a very close friend might share that secret place with you. The Psalm says, this talks about the secret place of the Most High. It talks about going to where God can meet with you, where it's just you and Him, where you can be alone together. It's your cave on Mount Horeb. It's your Jabbok Creek where you can wrestle with God. You've got to have that place, whether it's a physical place or whether it's an emotional and mental place, whether it's an altar of prayer in a church, whether it's a rock in your backyard, wherever it is, we got to have a place that we can get alone and kill all the distractions, turn off the cell phone, just be you and God, nobody else. It says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Dwell talks about living there, staying there, like Joshua in the tabernacle, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Under the shadow of the Almighty is under His protection. The you know, remember Jesus used the adage how He would like to gather people to Him like chicks under His wings, under His shadow, where I can cover you, where I can protect you, where I can be everything you need of me. That's a secret place. And God wants us to be able to be there with Him. Psalm 119 and verse 114, the psalmist says, "You are my hiding place and my shield." Where do you go when you're scared? You're under your hiding place. You find your safe room. Wherever it is, you go someplace like that. And then God says, "I can be your shield." In our modern world today, we like to go into an elaborate church house with a great praise band and some great singers and hear wonderful singing that's on key and full and loud, and we can just lose ourselves in it. We want to go to the big crusade where the nationally known preacher is going to do something exciting. Maybe we'll see some people fall out in the Spirit. Maybe we'll see somebody healed. Maybe we'll hear a message in tongues. We need to go. Obviously, we can't have that in our local church. We've got to go to the national crusade for that to happen. You might have an experience with God there like Elijah had on Mount Carmel, but odds are you won't intimately meet God like He did in that cave on Horeb. He won't change you like He did Jacob at the Jabbok Creek. It's not the big events. It's not the big show. It's not the wind and the fire and the earthquake. It's getting alone in a place with God where you can hear that still, small voice. That is where the power of God is most greatly manifest. The big show things are good for the moment. These still, small voice times are the life-changing markers that change who we are and mold us into who God wants us to be. I'm not saying that coming into this place on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God and singing songs, I'm not saying that's not important. It is. It's part of who we are. We need each other. But if you want to be intimate with God, it's just you and Him. It's that place where you can put away the distractions. It happens when you can get yourself to the point that you can turn everything off and not have to hear God shouting through a bullhorn to get your attention, but hear the still, small voice. I love you. I need you. I want you to. Whatever. I'm calling you to this. The secret place, the place where you can hear the still, small voice of God, is the most powerful place in the kingdom. We can talk about miracles. We can talk about all of these miraculous things that God can do. We can talk about great crusades and great revivals. But the greatest miracles happen when it's you and Him alone. And you say, well, Shane, one of the songs that you said, "Here I am." Hebrew, that's hineni. Here am I, Lord. And the implication is, here I am, do with me what you will. We need to get to that place where we can look at God and hear His still small voice and say to Him, hineni. Just stand with me. What I'm going to ask you is, are you in a position to hear that still small voice? What distractions do you need to leave behind? Have you been looking for God in the wind and the earthquake and the fire and not in the quietness of the cave? What's God calling you to do? Because He's calling us all to make changes. He gave Elijah a life mission change. He was still His prophet, but his focus changed from where he was to what God was calling him to do so that God could accomplish what He wanted to accomplish even years down the road. Is God calling you to something? I ask you to quieten everything and hear that still small voice. Father God, I lift this congregation up to You today, Lord. And I pray that each of us would look to meet with You in that secret place. That You would truly be all we want and help us to realize that You're all we've ever needed. Father, I ask You to go with us from this place and work in each one of us what You need to, whether it be conviction or sustaining or healing or wisdom or whatever we lack, because You can surely provide it, because You are all we ever needed. Amen.